Pray with me now for illumination. Heavenly God, as we pray before we hear your word read, we ask that you shine light into the darkened corners of our mind that would cause us not to hear, that would cause us not to see your word as it unfolds before us. Illuminate these ways and these paths. Ready our hearts and minds for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our first reading of the new year in the Old Testament comes from the book of Daniel, the first chapter, and the first verse. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine, and so he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. And the palace master said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in your poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard, whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the other young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe." And so he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. And so the guard continued to withdraw the royal rations and the wine they were to drink and gave them only vegetables. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom, and Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them, 3 years, he brought them in, and the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court in every matter of wisdom and understanding and conjuring which a king required of them. He found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John. We're reading John 16, 1 through 11. And Jesus said, "I have said these things to you to keep you from stumbling, from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so, they are offering worship to God, that they are serving God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father or me. I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. Now, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your hearts. And nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Advocate comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no more. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. Thanks be to God for this holy scripture. We are celebrating a new year together. Hopefully you were able to mark the calendar in some small way, even if it was like my wife and I going to bed early and whispering Happy New Year from across the bed. And when the change of year comes, we are invited by our culture to reflect about the year with a measure of analysis and to use the past to predict or to hope about the coming year. And we make resolutions. We want to be and do better things. We make promises to ourselves, we publish them on social media or talk about them with our friends to make sure that everyone knows that this year we really mean it. I tend to be more pragmatic about this. I don't have a New Year's resolution that I follow every year, but I do some of the other things. I view the past year and I look ahead to the year to come. I think about the history of the past year and the rumblings of what is about to happen. And I try to make predictions, expectations, and hopes. Now, it's possible that we feel a little gloomy about the past year when we look back at it. It's possible that when we consider the future, we are indeed a little nervous and uncertain about what the new year will bring for us. Personally, nationally, globally, as a church community. If we're reading the news about wars and conflict, or watching the membership trend of our denomination, or hearing about violence in Chicago, wondering about the looming refugee crisis in Europe and the counterpart that we see in our own immigration concerns, it is perhaps easy to slip into fearful depression, which brings us to these lessons at hand. We read them pretty cold and pretty quietly because this morning we are reading about two periods of great fear in the life of God's people on earth. We get a view of how we are instructed, either by example or by Christ's request, to deal with those climates of fear. Now, first, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is an apocalyptic tale, and it's filled with this climate of fear. It drips from every page and even from our entry into the story. In the very first line, we see that Babylon has besieged Jerusalem and that God has delivered the king of Jerusalem into Babylon's hands. And further, the treasures of the Holy Temple are given to Babylon, and Babylon has put those treasures into their own temples, their own pagan and false gods. A Babylonian custom decrees that some of the royal and noble Israelites come and stay at the foreign kingdom. These people acted as human shields, as bargaining chips and as a means to integrate the conquered culture into the conquering one, something that rulers did for centuries to come. And it's here that we meet our cast: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The last three of whom we know only by their Babylonian names, which is sad because those names are given to them as a measure of control to encourage their forced assimilation into the conquering culture. Daniel, which means God is my judge, is changed to Belshazzar, which means treasured of Bel, a pagan god. Abednego, which we know Azariah by, translates into something like servant of Nego, another one of their gods. These names had a point and a purpose. They said, forget your god, you serve new gods now. Now, this is a brutal entry into this story. All hope is lost. Jerusalem is fallen. People's names, their very identity, and in this metaphor, their connection to God has been altered. And this is not a short stay. The beginning of the verse, it says that this is a 3-year training and orientation period after which your lifetime of service to the new king begins. This is a place of fear. And yet, our troop of friends manage to find a quiet hope. They create an opportunity for God's relationship and care of them to continue in this place. They find something that they can devote to God in a time of pain and spiritual warfare. They find how they eat. Now, this is important because the food coming from the king's table in Babylon was most likely always consecrated to the Babylonian gods before they ate it. So getting food from the king's table isn't just a nice gesture of wealth and riches. It means that you are taking something already consecrated to a foreign god. Certainly, with the practices of purity and cleanliness that the Jewish people practiced, this is something that is going to pollute the bodies of the Jewish nobles who are trying desperately to cling to their faith. A faith, remember, which is tied to practices and religious rites and celebrations. So who are these faithful brothers in a climate of fear? They are ascetics who seek to solidify their own connection to God in the presence of utter turmoil. They do not seek to kill or be killed. They do not meet violence with violence. And Daniel is not a talking head using fear to command his friends. Or look at John 16. This verse begins with Jesus' affirmation to his followers. The point of all of what I'm going to say, the point of all that I'm saying is so that you will be encouraged to stay with it. But the picture that he paints is very bleak. You're going to be thrown out of church. You're going to be killed. And more than that, in the Greek, there's a nuance that I like. It's found in some other uses of the word. It means, in those places, you will be deprived of spiritual life. You will be made to dwell in a living hell, separation from God. Further, the people who are doing this to you are going to think that they're serving God. And Jesus says, those people are going to be wrong. They think they serve me, but they don't even know me. They don't know God. So this is a very disheartening picture from Jesus Christ. One that's filled with death and ruin and life as an outcast. But surely there is a word of hope. And the hope is interesting because it is not found in the actions of the disciples or the apostles. They are not commanded to do anything in this moment. The hope and the alteration of the world is coming because of God's Holy Spirit. And this alteration, this hope, is an upending of their faith system. It will be, Jesus says, a reversal of what they know about sin, an upheaval of the things they thought about righteousness, and a flip of the expectation that they have of judgment. Jesus says the world's view is going to be proven wrong. And I say the world, and we have to clarify, because I think we get too wrapped up in the church's anemic vision of who the world necessarily is. It does not only mean a secular jogger outside these doors on Sunday morning. It does not mean the infidel across the ocean. It means anyone who does not know Jesus. Anyone who does not know God. It means people who think they are doing a service to God, but who are actually making life a living hell for the children of God. And when Jesus is talking about knowing, Jesus does not mean standing on the street corner handing out tracts, "Do you know Jesus?" kind of knowing. He means know me. He is talking to his Hebrew followers that have been with him for a few years now, and he is asking them, "Do you know me? Peter, do you love me? Do you know what I'm about? Do you know who I am? What I have been trying to tell you this whole time? Do you know how to treat each other, support each other? Do you know me? Do you know the one who sent me?" Well, who is Jesus in a climate of fear? He is someone who builds the people back up. He tells them the truth of what is to come, yes. But he builds it up with the hope of the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, that which will come in the heart of this bleakness. Jesus is no fearmonger. Jesus does not try to scare his friends into action. He does not try to impress upon them a cosmic boogeyman who lives at the end of wrong action. He does not suggest that they arm themselves to keep from being killed. He does not tell them to strike first against all of those who don't know God. In a climate of fear, these passages, Old and New Testament, refuse to support actions that follow fear and its close companion of violence. Nor does the scripture shy away from the harsh realities that the world has to offer. There is much to fear. The world is full of conquerors, people who want to change your name, the fundamental relationship that you have with God, people who want to kill you, who want to tear you down from your social position. But there is a way, there is a path in the midst of that fear, a method to greet each new year. The Bible does this, it creates this method because it knows who we are as human beings. It knows that we are prone to fear and stupid actions because of it. It knows that we leave the season of Advent and Christmas, and for some reason we can't remember hearing this over and over in the readings, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." Nearly every time the voice of God is heard on earth, it starts out with that phrase. God knows that we become cruel when we're afraid, that we forget the God of love when we are afraid, that we cause each other harm, that we alienate people, that we talk about internment camps and buying gold and how those people are responsible for the poor state of the nation or the church. God knows that we are gross and fearful people who listen too much to gossip, who worry far more than we can trust. Fear is a human problem. It's a human problem because it has never been based on facts, no matter how much we read the papers or listen to podcasts or inquire about journals. Fear has never been based on the facts, and it never will be. The facts of our world can be bleak, but these are the world's statistics. War is on the decline. There is, in fact, more democracy. There have been fewer deaths in the world and longer life. More people in the world are wanting peace. According to research done by Stephen Pilkner, a psychologist, scientist, and linguist, Recent data is showing that the number of people who have died in wars over the past 50 years has sharply declined. In 2013 and 2014, there were only four conflicts that killed less than 10,000 people each. None of these were active wars between countries, but local civil and actionable conflicts. The number of claimed victories has fallen, which is interesting because what that means is that there has been a rise in negotiated ends to conflicts. The peaceful ends have risen 40% in the last 14 years. Pinkner also finds that the world rate of death from interstate and civil war combined has jutted downward from almost 300 deaths per 100,000 people during World War II to 30 deaths per 100,000 people in the Korean War, to the low teens during the end of the Vietnam War, to the single digits in the 70s and 80s, to less than one person per 100,000 people in the world in the 21st century. Some of that is because there are more people in the world, but part of the reason there are more people in the world is because there are more people in the world. More people are living longer. More people are surviving. Less people are dying from war. The facts of the PCUSA, while in a trend of declining membership, follows national population trends of people who have become non-affiliated with religion in general. Even the evangelical Protestants and the Catholics, who are not immune, have dropped membership in the last 7 years. Most of the churches that our denomination has closed or dissolved in the last 5 years have been rural churches of less than 100 members, which follows the population statistics of people moving out of the country and into the city. And the new worshiping communities and churches that the PCUSA has started in the last 7 years use metrics of participation and not membership as a metric, which makes it hard to track, counterbalancing growth and loss in terms of new and refreshed believers. In the world of health, there was a man, Angus Deaton, a Princeton economist, who looked at the global health issues and said that there is not a single country in the world where infant or child mortality today is not lower than it was in the 1950s. Homicide rates, too, the worldwide, have been declining. They've declined 75% since 2008, where the number of homicides was 289,000 in the world. And that number in 2008 was down from the number in 2004, which was 490,000. And it's not incarceration. The United States and Britain have dramatically increased prison populations, but Canada, the Netherlands, Estonia, they've reduced their incarceration rates, and they saw the same declines in violent crime. The Washington Post recently backed claims made by the famous article in The Economist about refugees and domestic terrorism. Out of the 750,000 refugees that have resettled in America, not a single one has been arrested on domestic terrorism. The facts are that the world is safer, less violent, more eager to work together, more equal, and more peaceful than it ever has been, possibly in human history, and certainly in the last 400 years. And yet, turn on a news program, listen to the radio, hear speeches from lecterns, and we hear people capitalizing on our capacity for fear. Many of them think that they are doing it in the service of God. But Jesus from the Gospel of John has a word to say about them, those people who commoditize our emotions. They don't know Jesus or his Father. And those people who do not know God are using our fear to elicit a specific reaction from us. And this is not the way of Jesus Christ. This is not what he does in John, and this is not what the nobles from Jerusalem do in the Old Testament. Look back at the passages. Daniel and the other nobles don't even try to change the Babylonians at first. They make a way for God to be part of their lives, which in turn influences change around them. At every turn in this apocalyptic story, it says, stay true to who you are. Entrench your love for who God is, and the world will unfold around you. They don't hide a sword in their back pocket with an intent to end someone. And what is the outcome of that story? Daniel and his friends are blessed for 3 years of training, and they're handpicked to have the ear of the king. They advise and shape the rule of Babylon. Jesus, from our reading in John, he doesn't tell his followers to put up walls or institute safety measures to keep their new religion safe from outsiders. He could have. They were going to die and be thrown out of church. He could have outlined a few practices to keep them safe, but instead he focuses on living a life without obedience to fear. Instead, he responds with encouragement, don't fall away. And he responds with the advocate, the Holy Spirit. Something is coming to fill you in this dark time. And what is the end of that story? A church, vibrant and strong against all odds, marches out of obscurity and into a foundational religion of the world. We look to a new year, one that I trust we will see as something filled with hope and trust and encouragement. It will be a hard year. It will be filled with death and with people trying to take our faith away from us. People who say they are coming in the name of God will try to hurt us and the people we love, but we know better because we know Jesus and his Father. We know how they would act and what they would expect from us when faced with death and a life that's a living hell. God expects us to encourage each other, to draw on the Holy Spirit's interpretation of sin and not what we interpret to be wrong, to draw on the Spirit's definition of righteousness and not the people we believe to be righteous, to listen to the Spirit's word about judgment instead of our own need to condemn in others what we see in ourselves. We are told in the new year to make a way for God in our lives, to trust that relationship will carry us through the persecution that we will face, to know that fear has no place in our lives as true Christians, and to act as encouraging witnesses to the Jesus Christ that we know. This is a good world. It is a blessing to be followers in this time of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, be faithful on the way, and look forward to the future.